We're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, in the 21st chapter. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Matthew 21, 1 through 17. Beloved, in Matthew chapter 21, we read of the event which has come to be known to us as the triumphal entry. That is, the Lord Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the last time. You notice he's riding on a donkey. And unbeknownst to the cheering crowds, what Jesus is actually doing is drawing closer to the altar of the temple. Specifically, he's drawing closer to the cross at Calvary, where he will be offered up in sacrifice as the paschal lamb who takes away the sin of the world. As Caiaphas the high priest was to put it, it is expedient that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. What an amazing statement that was, particularly when we consider that the high priest Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying at the time, and yet he offered this prophetically. And it's ironic, isn't it? Redemptive history is full of remarkable ironies, but nowhere, it seems to me, do we find any irony more remarkable and striking than the one that confronts us in this scene before us today. The crowds are cheering Jesus. They're spreading their garments, they're laying down their branches, they're singing aloud, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And even that they really don't understand, not as they should. And why are they proclaiming that aloud? Why are they crying out in this way, "Hosanna to the Son of David?" They do all this as a means of their hailing Jesus as a king. But of course they see him to be only an earthly king, a political king. That's all they're able to see. Their expectation and hope, based in part on their understanding, or shall I say misunderstanding, of the Old Testament scriptures, is that Jesus will be their king, all right. They will make him their king. They will crown him themselves. And he will surely be, in their minds, a great king like David. He'll be someone who will conquer Caesar, someone who will rescue them from the oppression and tyranny of Rome. That's what they think that this day is about. And yet, while the crowds are pressing Jesus to be their political king, someone to sit only on an earthly throne, God himself has a very different agenda. God himself is doing something altogether different. The Lord Jesus, you see, is preparing not to sit on an earthly throne, but to ascend into the heavens, to sit on his throne in glory, where he will reign as King of Kings, where he will conquer all his and his people's enemies, where he will rule the nations with a rod of iron and with a name above every other name, until every knee shall bow, until every tongue shall confess that he, Jesus himself, is Yahweh, that he is the Lord God himself. And so will men confess that to the glory of God the Father. The crowds view their cheering as a forerunner to coronation, an earthly celebration, if you like, to mark what is about to happen, not here on earth, but in glory, inside the gates of heaven itself, when the Father will say to his Son, "Sit here on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Congregation, can we not see in all this two very different dramas? One that is instigated by men, and the other that is orchestrated by God himself. The people are crying aloud, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is the fulfillment of Old Testament promise, even if it is much different from, and even if it is far better than, what the people themselves have in mind, what the people themselves anticipate. Because, as I say, this is all that they see. This is all that they know. Luke tells us something that Matthew doesn't. He tells us that some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." In other words, the upcoming coronation of the king requires such pageantry. It requires such pomp and ceremony It must and will be given, whether knowingly or in ignorance, whether it comes from the mouths of men or from the stones crying out from the ground. The King of Heaven is about to receive his crown, and there must be pageantry. As I say, whether it's known or understood or not, there will be this pageantry. God himself has ordained it, and so will it be. And do you know something, congregation? In a certain way, the stones did cry out from the ground. It's true, there's a certain sense in which that is exactly what happened. How so? Well, let's come back to Matthew's account. Let's consider carefully what it is that Matthew has to tell us. When the adults were finished, when after their cheering they kept silent, the children who followed Jesus into the temple picked up the same chorus of praise themselves. Hosanna to the Son of David! And you might wonder, why would these children shout that aloud? Why would they say such a thing? Well, isn't this what children do, especially young children? They repeat what their parents say. They repeat what they hear. They heard their parents singing this just a short while earlier, and so now they're singing it themselves. When the chief priests and scribes witnessed that, they were indignant. They were, as we say, boiling mad. They said to Jesus, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus responded, "Yes. Have you never read from Psalm 8? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength," which may also be translated, "You have perfected praise." Now, why do I say this of these children, that they're singing here, "Hosanna to the Son of David," was like the stones crying out? Well, I say that because these children, like so many of their parents, were not converted. They had no more idea what they were crying out aloud or what these words actually meant than their parents did. You want to make sure that your children do not say certain things in public? Then make sure that they don't hear those same things from you in private. Because what children hear, particularly from their parents, and particularly if they hear those things repeatedly, whether for good or for bad, it stands a better than even chance of being repeated. Hosanna to the Son of David! Now the adults, mind you, would probably never have cried that out in certain places. I'm quite certain that they probably would not have dared to cry that out in the temple. But the children say it just as freely there in the temple as anywhere else because, well, they're children and they do that. They don't even know that this isn't something that should be shouted out in the temple. And when the temple leaders hear it, as God himself has so arranged, for there's no way that he's going to let these temple leaders not hear it, they're angry. They express their anger. You may be sure this was no accident. No coincidence, as we call it. The Lord our God had put it in the mouths of these young children to say what they did, so that the chief priests and scribes would hear it, so that they would in fact be angry in hearing it, and would thus become even more determined than ever to put Jesus to death. What these religious leaders were very soon to do, taking the Lord Jesus to the Roman governor to be crucified, was nothing other than what God's own sovereign purpose had determined beforehand, indeed from before the foundation of the world, to be done. God was using the priests to prepare the sacrifice, because that's the role of priests, isn't it? This is what they've been called and set apart to do, to prepare the sacrifice. So here we find God using the priests to prepare the sacrifice, except in this case, the sacrifice is his own dear son. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who will be offered up on the altar of the cross. From beginning to end, God's hand was in it all. And what men intended for evil, God intended for good, to save many people alive. It was God himself, the sovereign Lord of glory, who would lay upon his Christ the iniquity of his people, so that by his stripes, we and all the people of God should be healed, should find forgiveness, be granted peace with God, and receive eternal life. Congregation, I want you to think about this, not so much Jesus riding into Jerusalem, But this time, I want you to think about the children crying out as they did in the temple, because this is a part of the story that is often overlooked or even neglected altogether. But I want us to focus on this particular part, these children crying out as they did in the temple. Our children, especially when they're very young, will often pray freely. We'll often recite the scriptures that they've memorized, and we'll happily sing the choruses and the songs of praise in their small but growing repertoire. And they enjoy doing that. That's a pretty important part of what their life is about. In some cases, certainly, these are expressions of a true and saving faith from these children. Although as parents, let's not be too quick to jump the gun and just assume that the faith is genuine. And why do I say that? Because in many other cases, these are not expressions of faith at all, but childish play and games of amusement, and perhaps nothing more. I'm not saying that we should be discouraged by that just because these things don't always spring from real faith, nor am I saying that we should discourage these children from ever praying or singing such songs again. God forbid, let's not discourage the children at all. Oftentimes it's the very verses, the very words of Scripture that children have recited from their earliest years, and the gospel songs that they have sung that God will use to lead them to Christ in later years. Even heard of one minister, a minister of the gospel, who was actually converted under his own preaching. Can you imagine such a thing? How amazing is our God and what he's pleased to do. Surely then we ought not to discourage our children from their infantile expressions of praise, even if these praises don't spring from a true faith, and even if they don't reflect a full or perfect understanding of biblical doctrine. Because what the Lord causes to pass across their minds right now, even though it doesn't appear to us to sink in, doesn't seem to mean much to them at the time. When children utter words which honor the Lord, we need to recognize where it is that these words come from. We need to consider who it was who gave those words to be spoken. Psalm 8, out of the mouth of babes and infants. That's what the scriptures tell us. The Lord has ordained strength. The Lord has perfected praise. The child may be speaking from true faith. It may even be a very young child, a mere toddler, who is speaking these things and speaking from true faith. He may be speaking from a regenerate heart. The young child may be speaking out of love and devotion to the Lord. And that child, even as he's saying these things, may know exactly what he's saying and be delighting to say them. Or, as it would appear in the case of the children in the temple, the child may be just repeating what it is that he has heard, mimicking what he has heard from someone else. And the Lord uses that as a means of getting certain other people to hear it, as in this case, the temple leaders. Surely there can be no question at all that the Lord intended that they should hear what it was the children were singing. It may be, as I say, that the child is repeating what he's heard, and yet while it doesn't mean anything to him at the time, later on, become dear to him by the grace of God, when that child becomes an adult perhaps, or possibly at some point along the way, he embraces these simple truths of the gospel, and Christ, through faith in Christ, becomes very precious to him. Or it may be that the child is repeating what he heard. The words mean nothing to him at the time. It may be that these words will never mean anything to him until he hears them again, these very words, and they're held up against him at the judgment. And sadly, I'm sure that that happens too often as well. These words that honor the Lord on the lips of a young child. He'll have nothing to do with this for the rest of his life. He walks away. Yet these very words will ring out at the judgment, and they will stand as evidence against him. The fact of the matter is, congregation, that we don't always know why the Lord does something, do we? We don't always know why he does certain things. We don't always know why he will sometimes put words even in the mouth of a toddler. But we know this, and may God give us wisdom to appreciate this, that those words came originally and deliberately from the Lord God himself. Never, therefore, do we want to prevent a child from speaking if what he says, if the sentiment that he's expressing honors the Lord. Those words may come through very different channels. The child speaking those words may have a hardened heart, his soul has no saving interest in Christ at all. And so he is as a stone crying out from the ground. What's the difference? Dead in sin, lifeless, not responsive to the calling of God and the gospel. He has a heart of stone. It is as stones crying out from the ground. Or he may be someone whose heart of stone has been taken away, has been replaced with a heart of flesh. And so he is as Peter was, as he made confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, a living stone with which the Lord God himself is pleased to build his church. Either way, let us listen to the praise that God has perfected in that young child's mouth. Sometimes when we don't find God in the earthquake, wind, or fire, we can still discern his presence in the still small voice of a child. What became of these children, do you think? What happened in their life after this? We don't know what later became of these children in the temple, do we? We don't know anything about them beyond what we're told here. But when we think of what they said that day, Hosanna to the Son of David. And with that, the Old Testament scriptures were opened up. Does it not make sense to us to consider what responsibilities we have to Almighty God for our own children? Let me name four of these great responsibilities in particular. Responsibilities that we have to God for our children. Let me give you four of them. First, we're to teach our children. We're to teach our children. Proverbs 1 verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. What we need to teach our children, of course, what they need to hear from us is the whole counsel of God. We need to give it to them simply, not in large doses, certainly not when they're young children. But it is the whole counsel of God's word that we need to give them, that they need to receive from us, that they need to be trained in and exercised by, so that they may know the way that they should go and receive every encouragement not to depart from it, even when they're old. They need to be taught about the covenant of grace. Our children need to be taught about the sealing of that covenant with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, how there's nothing else that could possibly seal God's gracious covenant to us but the blood of Christ himself. They need to hear about the sovereignty of God. They need to hear about their own responsibility as God's creatures and covenant children. They need to hear all that. Our children need to hear the warnings of Scripture. They need to hear the rebukes of Scripture, as well as the comforts and the encouragements, the promise of mercy to all who fear the Lord and remember his commandments to do them. They need to learn that Christ is everything, even from an early age. Our children need to hear that Christ is everything, that God himself has made his Christ to be everything to his people, and that anyone without Christ is someone who has nothing at all. Secondly, we are to discipline our children. We're to discipline our children. We're to teach our children what is right and good, but we're also to discipline them. That is to correct them when they do wrong. Proverbs 3 verses 11 and 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. How important it is that when such discipline is given, that it be done in love, and that even the child himself, though he may see the anger of his parent, see the righteous indignation, might know that it is in love that he's receiving this discipline, because it is out of love that discipline even exists in the first place. Thirdly, we are to set an example for our children. We are to set an example for our children. The advantage of a good example is twofold. It supports the teaching and discipline, but it also helps to drive home those same lessons when our children won't listen to us anymore, or when they've grown up and are now out of reach of the rod. This is the one thing about an example, you know. It casts a long shadow. I wonder what example it was to these children in the temple when just a few days later, many of their parents turned on Jesus. They were no longer shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," but now they were shouting with the chief priests, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" I wonder what example it was again to these same children when some of those same parents perhaps heard the preaching of Peter at Pentecost and then repented of their wickedness. They put their wicked ways behind them. And now they look to the Lord Jesus Christ no longer as an earthly or political ruler, but as the very King of heaven, and were pleased to commit themselves to him, body and soul. I wonder what the children thought when they saw their parents do that. These children would have found it a very potent example, I'm sure. And they must have been greatly affected by it when they did see it. And fourthly, we're to pray for our children. We're to pray for our children. I want to emphasize this especially because prayer is a resource that we have, believer. God himself has given us this resource. It's a fountain of blessing which cannot be exhausted. If we have nothing else, we can still pray, can we not? Our children are born in sin, even as we are. They may become increasingly hardened in their hearts as they grow up, and they take an altogether wayward course. We look at that and we can't imagine, why would they take such a course as that? Why would they turn that way? What was there in that wicked way that they're following that had any interest or attracted them in any way at all? It doesn't make any sense to us. Not in any way. But then we see them go. They go astray. They become wayward and more so as the days go by. But I can tell you this. No one in whose nostrils is still the breath of life is beyond the power of God to save. No one. God can save. This is what he does. This is what he delights to do. No one who is still breathing is beyond the power of Almighty God, by his grace and his mercy, to save, to call out of darkness into his marvelous light. Listen to these verses from Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out in us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God delights in the prayers of his people. We need to know that. He does delight in the prayers of his people. And what he's done for all of us, beloved, he can do for others as well, including our children. We must not forget the very thing that the Lord our God himself has revealed to us in his word, that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or could ever think. Let me give you an illustration from history as a word of encouragement in this very matter of how it is that the Lord is able to save the generations of men, to bring his saving grace to a soul that was formerly dead in sin and caring nothing at all for the things of God. It's said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, let me give you an illustration that is worth at least that much. Toward the end of his life, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous 19th century preacher at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, met with a number of ministers for prayer, as he often did. But on this particular occasion, the burden of prayer was for their children. That's what these ministers were doing as they gathered together. They were praying for the children of the manse, as they're called. Especially they were praying for the wayward children among them. That is, for those unregenerate young souls who, blinded by sin and hardened in unbelief, would not pray for themselves. following this heart-wrenching time before the throne of grace in corporate prayer. Spurgeon was moved personally to write a letter to each of these young people, to write a letter to each and every one in particular, and to let them know what had transpired in that prayer meeting in which their fathers were engaged. He wanted them to know that there had been offered up in their behalf, to consider again the gospel which they had so far rejected, to ponder how a gracious God would receive them. Even yet he would receive them if they would but repent of their sins and flee to Christ for refuge. We don't know of all these young people how they might have responded, of course. But we do know of one of them at least. One of them, having received this letter, we do know how he responded. This young man, Arthur Lazell, because this was the means of his conversion. If my father is so concerned for my soul, he thought to himself, and later wrote in his journal, shall I not be concerned for my own soul, for my happiness here, and to be with Jesus hereafter? How important it is that we pray for our children. And it doesn't hurt to let them know. Even if it should make them angry at the time, and for older children it may make them angry, it doesn't hurt to let them know that we are praying for them, that we continue to plead in their behalf before the throne of grace. Oh, beloved of the Lord, that we might be moved to do that.